Heard the old joke, why are there gates around cemeteries? Because people are just dying to get in there, right? I heard that years ago. I still laugh. I think it's a great joke. And but of course, they're not dying by choice. It's interesting to me that, you know, we talk about, self-sacrifice, which is a lot of what this lesson has to do with. But the will to live is a very powerful force. It's a very powerful human force. And we tend to resist death with everything we have. I mean, that's what we see. People's will to live is very powerful. In the case, one of the great paradoxes, I should say, of the Christian belief system there, however, is that people must choose death in order to become a disciple of Christ. In fact, Christ will not accept anyone who does not do this. Just think about what I just said. Christ will not accept anyone who does not choose death to serve him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, a passage we quote often there, says, Jesus says, if anyone chooses or wishes to follow after me, he must take up his cross, take up his cross and then follow me. And that taking up one's cross there is the acceptance of one's own death. Not always literally, although it may include that. But always this death is real, it is personal, and it is sacrificial in nature. It is necessary. Taking up your cross is your daily self-sacrifice that you give to God, and is giving up something for God, something for him. Jesus says, in essence, I need your belief in me to be so strong that you would be willing to die for me. But this is, unfortunately, foreign language to so many of us because we don't understand the nature of this death. Someone would say, perhaps, well, I'm willing to die for my belief, for my Lord, and so on. But if you really had the opportunity to let your life go, I mean, if you were put in that situation, what would you really do? Well, we can all speak valiantly right now, but we're not in that situation. But there have been people who have been put in that situation. What did they do? We know in 1999 in Columbine, there were some young men who started shooting up a high school there and put the gun to one head of a girl that was a member of that school there, and asked, do you believe in God? And she said, yes. And then he pulled the trigger and killed her on the spot. But you know, it shouldn't take something like that to confirm our beliefs. People ought to be able to see who we believe without someone having to put a gun to our head, right? I mean, they ought to be able to tell where we stand without that being necessary. Recently, more recently, in Roseburg, Oregon, a shooter shooting up the college campus there many times asked people, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, well, then he killed them. And many of us would say, well, I would say yes if that were me, but what if you watched several people being killed right before you? I mean, being shot to death, and then the gun was turned to you, and you knew what happened to you because you just watched what happened to them, and then the question was asked. How would you respond under that circumstance? And furthermore, we could even say that it really doesn't matter who says what under such circumstances, because here is the point. You cannot die as a Christian if you are not one now, or if you are not living as one now. You are not prepared to die as a Christian. So what I am saying, and I'm not referring specifically to any particular person in reference to the citations I just made, what I am saying is just because someone says, yes, I believe in God or I am a Christian, doesn't guarantee their passageway into heaven. If indeed they're not a Christian, by how God says one becomes a Christian, or if they have not been living as a Christian, by again how God says we ought to live as Christians, then it doesn't matter that you make a deathbed confession, so to speak, because you're just not prepared to leave this earth. And we'll just leave those people in the care of God, all who died under those circumstances. Let God take care of them. We're not here to judge one way or the other. What I am saying, however, is that you can't base your final testimony on something like that. What you really need to be doing is living for Christ right now. The gospel teaches that before you can die for Christ, you have to die with Christ. Not only that, you have to put to death every day whatever interferes with your relationship with Christ. And if you are unwilling to do that, not because you can't, but because you won't, then you are not ready to die for him. And that's pretty strong language, actually. I mean, that's what the public doesn't want to hear. It's certainly what is not being preached in a lot of churches. And it's difficult to accept. It's difficult for us to accept that. But then discipleship was never for the spineless or the weak of heart. Discipleship is for those who are willing to accept the terms and conditions just set forward. This concept of self-sacrifice is not popular among materialistic people. And that's why we Americans struggle with it so much. There's an increasing number of Americans who do not believe in God, and therefore that means that everything that they have is tied up in this world and in this life, and they don't want to let go of that quietly or easily. You can just imagine, because this is all they have if they go forward with their belief. And we struggle, therefore, with the concept of conviction. Ideally, a conviction is a belief that is so strong that it demands action. It's a belief that is so strong within you that you have to act. You have to act. It's not just a belief. It's not just an opinion. It's something stronger than that. We have been conditioned and are continuing to be conditioned to believe in the media, in schools, and even in our jobs, that whatever you believe must not offend or discriminate what someone else chooses to believe. Here's an interesting thing. Someone else chooses to believe in some ridiculous religion that has no basis, is plucked out of thin air, is completely imaginary, actually. And I have to, as a Christian in the workplace, for example, I have to be careful not to offend this person's faith, even though they can say just about anything they want about me and my belief, because mine isn't protected. Only theirs is. And this is the conditions or the circumstances under which we're being which we're facing today, and again, the schools, our jobs, and in some cases, even in churches. And since it's impossible to not have or to have a belief that doesn't offend anyone, many end up believing in nothing at all, or believing in nothing that's important or worth dying for. For many people, everything that they believe is summed up in their family, in their possessions, in their status, in their earthly life. So nothing is sacred except for that. And that's why people get so upset when you start threatening that with them and start talking about self-sacrifice and having to give up things in order to gain Christ. It's like, but that's all they know, and that's all they see, and that's all that's important to them. And furthermore, this idea of self-sacrifice has taken on this morbid, ugly meaning in an age of terrorists, suicide bombers, and shooters. Let me just say something here on that note, in light of the Paris attacks here and others going on around the world all the time. To willingly accept your death because of something that you believe in, well, that's one thing. To cause your death because of what you believe in, well, that's another thing. To take out a whole bunch of people that are all around you because you choose to die the way that you do because of your faith, well, that's called murder. Nothing short of murder. It's just amazing to me that we've got a belief system that is so prevalent in the world. The fastest growing religion in the world is producing people whose final acts on this earth will be to murder as many people as they can, all in the name of God. That is a twisted religion, to be sure. Our faith in God does not lead us to that conclusion whatsoever. Not because we're so averse to that mentality, but because this scripture that our belief is predicated upon never teaches us to do that, will never teach us to do that. So we've got this thing going on, this phenomenon going on in our modern culture, and it's getting into our psyche here, that self-sacrifice is a morbid and ugly thing, and therefore we can't do that. And that's just, that's a misrepresentation of what the Bible actually teaches. Or we confuse victimhood with honorable martyrdom. Victimhood is all about people who have endured something or something bad happened to them, and now they solicit support and sympathy because of what they have suffered. Look at what I have endured. I need your sympathy. I need perhaps your financial reparations even, some kind of financial gain from what happened to me. I need to be compensated. I need to be, validated. I need to your compassion. I need you to feel sorry for me. Well, that's what victimhood is all about. And that really has nothing to do with what Christ had talked about, but that is self-imposed and even self-perpetuated. So we've got these things going on, this self-martyrdom and then this victimhood thing going on, and it confuses the issue. And it misrepresents what Jesus is talking about. Despite such abuses, the commitment, the convictions, the self-sacrifice that we are talking about this morning are fundamental aspects of Christianity. And we can kind of show how difficult even that concept is by just simply posting a want ad. Trying to recruit Christians in this manner. I'm kind of saying this tongue-in-cheek, of course, but just to make the point. Wanted, genuine disciples of the Lord. The position is open to all rational people old enough to make a lifelong decision. Requirements, you must be willing to wear the full armor of God at all times. You must have assurance of things only hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You must be willing to surrender every behavior, possession, or relationship that does not conform to the Master. Position may include being ignored, hated, ridiculed, persecuted, and or killed. Payment in this life is not guaranteed or even well-defined except the satisfaction of obedience to the Master. However, payment in the life to come is incalculable and perpetual. Warning, it is better not to apply for this position at all than to accept it and default. Thus, only serious applicants need apply. Now, imagine we were to post something like that in the newspaper. How many responses would we get? Probably not very many, okay? And the ones we did get might be questionable, okay? Like imbalanced a little bit. So you're looking at it. When you put it in those terms, you can see from a worldly perspective why Christianity seems so foreign, like it's on another planet. Because that, if you look at it through those eyes, this is how it appears. Despite such rigorous and demanding requirements, you might say, well, who's going to respond to that? In fact, some of us may be saying, well, I didn't realize that that's what I agreed to in the first place. And that's exactly my point. Maybe you didn't realize what you agreed to when you became a Christian. The gospel is filled with paradoxes. And a paradox is, in essence, something that doesn't seem to be true or seem to make sense or seem to be workable, but in fact, it really is true. It does make sense. It is workable given the right context. And in this case, it is the context of God's world, not this earthly life. And one of the first paradoxes we want to consider is this, that you cannot become a Christian unless you realize that you are already dead. And that just sounds weird to say that, doesn't it? Or to think that way. We're not talking about literally dead, of course, but spiritually dead. And just because that death is unseen to us doesn't mean it's not real or that it will not have devastating consequences in the future. We can look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, for example, where Paul actually uses that very language in talking about our situation or our relationship there with God, because he talks about that very fact that we are dead to God. In fact, he starts out the chapter, and you were dead, talking to Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins there. And goes on to say that those who are dead are regarded as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. They are dead to the Father. We have no fellowship with God. That's what that means. And we can see another example of that. I'm not going to go there, but in Luke 15, verse 11 and following, the account of the father of the prodigal son who rejoiced upon his son's return to him. And what did he say when his son comes back after having gone out and wasted all of the father's inheritance and dragged his own name through the mud and everything else? He says to the second son, he says, really to the older son, he says, this son of our son of mine was dead. And now he's come back to life. He was dead. Well, he didn't literally die, but he was dead to the Father. He had no fellowship with the Father. And so it is with us. When we sin against God and we become sinners, we have no relationship with God. We're dead to Him. It doesn't mean that He doesn't know where we are, and it doesn't mean we can't make decisions like Calvinism teaches. Okay? What it means, though, is that simply factually, we have no fellowship with God, because God cannot have fellowship with those who are sinners or choose to remain sinners. Luke chapter 20, verse 38, Jesus Himself said, God is not the God of the living, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. And if you think about that, if we are dead in our sins, then we cannot live with Him or to Him, because His holiness will not allow fellowship with death or with anything dead. The law of Moses explains that. If you were to go into the law and see any time an Israelite touched death, was contaminated in essence by having touched death, well, he couldn't just take go from that experience there and then offer service to God or offer sacrifice to God. He had to deal with that having been polluted or corrupted with having touched death. Now, it's a fact of life that you have to deal with dead people, but it makes you ritually unclean under the law of Moses. So what the law was telling us then is, in a physical way, that's how it will be for us in a spiritual way as well. Physically, if we become corrupted with death, then we cannot fellowship with the Father. And spiritually, if we become dead, we cannot fellowship with the Father. It's all there if we were just to take time to read that. A person may be very much alive to the world, but if he has sinned, he becomes dead to God. And as long as that person sets his heart upon the world as his only life, then he remains dead to God. And in that case, you cannot become a Christian. In our second paradox, for this lesson anyway, we could say that in order to live for Christ, one must die with Christ. Discipleship means losing your identity with this world, and that is a deliberate choice. It's not like you're losing it, you know, and didn't know where it went. You gave it away. You died to it. You chose a new identity in Christ. And it's not a passive thing. Now, everyone dies a physical death. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a death that is spiritual in nature, but is still real all the same. Remember, just because something's spiritual or symbolic doesn't mean that it's not real, as in the case of spiritual, or important, as in the case of symbolic. So just because we say spiritual doesn't mean pretend or imaginary or really expendable. In fact, if we were to look in Romans chapter 6, if you look with me there, Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this death explicitly. Romans 6, starting in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know," which is another way of saying you should have known, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." Well, there's a death right there, isn't it? "In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Really what he's saying in that last statement there is, he who has died to his allegiance to this world and his allegiance to sin is freed from that allegiance. That's really what he's saying in essence there. We used to have an allegiance to sin because we became really slaves to that master. Sin was our master. We entered into this slavery voluntarily because we liked what that master offered. And we said, "Hey, I want to do that. I want to sin. I want to become a sinner." And we did so. And now we're prisoners or slaves of that master. And we have to die to that master or die to free ourselves from that master so that now we can live anew with a new allegiance to Christ. By the way, if you look in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, that's exactly what he's talking about in so many terms there. But notice the frequency of death or being dead as opposed to now being made alive. So as a believer in his baptism, the process of being put in that watery grave, as we call it sometimes, and then resurrected from that, that mirrors what Christ did literally. He literally died, he was literally buried, and he literally raised from the dead. We do it symbolically, but it's no less important, because remember what I said, symbolic doesn't mean unimportant, especially when God is commanding the symbol to be honored. So the point is that we are united with him once we have severed our allegiance to the world and then separated ourselves from the mastery of sin. So what this death really is all about is a loyalty issue. We're no longer loyal to sin, we are loyal to the master. It doesn't mean we can't sin anymore, but it means that our allegiance, our heart, is given over to the master. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. There's a death there. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because he hasn't ceased to be human, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice the very personal nature of that statement there. Jesus died for the world, yes, but Paul says, but for me specifically, as far as I'm concerned, right? And that's how I say it too. Well, Jesus died for all of us, but he died for me specifically, as far as my salvation is concerned. And you should say the same thing. So we've got this same concept, but taken further. Now it's no longer you who lives, but Christ lives in you and through you. You retain your same soul, your same mind, your same personality, but now Christ owns you. We could say he has controlling interest over you, and that's a good thing. When sin has controlling interest over you, that's a bad thing, because that is going to lead to your destruction. When Christ has controlling interest over you, it's a good thing, because that will lead you to life. And you get to choose who has controlling interest over you. So really what we're talking about is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's guidance and support and intercession for your spiritual well-being. There's no difference really between Christ living on us and the indwelling of the Spirit, because Christ's activity is in the life of the believer and is carried out through that Spirit. We might say that we are led by the Spirit to the Father through Christ. Really, the entire Godhead is involved in our salvation. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the Father. It's impossible for you to have a relationship with God without Christ and the Holy Spirit involved. And then we have this passage in Colossians 3, verse 3, where Paul just says bluntly, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, he's not talking to a bunch of corpses. He's talking to living, breathing people, Christians. And this is what he said, you have died. Well, how did they die? Well, they didn't die literally, physically, but they did die spiritually, which is still real, okay? And they died symbolically, which is still important and necessary. And you say, well, when did all that happen? Well, if you read Paul in Romans chapter 6, the same one who writes Colossians 3, then you recognize that he's talking about the same event that he described already, and that is in your baptism. It is in your watery baptism that you go through that symbolic death, when you historically make a break from your past and now start in your future with God. It is that event that marks the separation. And it is most certainly necessary. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul also says it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, which is a conditional premise, then we also will live with him. Of course, if you have not died with him in the process we have just examined, well, then how in the world can you live with him? It is amazing to me, amazing, just given these few passages that we've looked at, and we could look at many more, that most of the religious world is satisfied with just asking Jesus into their heart and then becoming a Christian through that means, and baptism is either expendable or optional or just not brought up whatsoever. It is amazing to me that we have people becoming Christians who have not died with Christ or for Christ. Which is another way of saying that those people are not Christians at all if they have not followed the method of becoming Christians that God has spelled out in His Word. I'm not laying a blanket condemnation on all those people. Really, they've brought it on themselves. If they've gotten through their Bible far enough to know that they need to become Christians, they've also read about needing to be baptized. There's no way you can learn about being a Christian without learning about that. I mean, that's just the whole New Testament is just filled with this kind of language that we're discussing right now that Paul is talking about. A third paradox is this: in order to continue living with Christ, you have to continue in an ongoing state of putting to death whatever identifies you with the godless world. In a sense, this is taking up your cross daily, as Luke 9:23 says. Taking up your cross daily, because you have to daily make a decision to do this. And daily, you have to deal with those things which are opposed to Christ. Once again, in Romans, part of our scripture reading this morning, specifically down in verse 11 through 13. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, there's a personal responsibility there. God is not putting your deeds of the body to death for you. He will help you in the process, and He will do for you whatever needs to be done there in that process that you can't do by yourself. That's what grace is all about. But the decision to put those things to death and the decision to, really participate in that whole system there, that is yours and not someone else's. Someone else can't come into your life and put your deeds of the body to death for you. God Himself can't do that for you. You have to choose to do that for you. And in fact, we find in verse 11, the Holy Spirit dwells in those who belong to Christ because He is the source of our spiritual life with God. But then He says that we are under obligation not to the flesh, which in this case refers to our earthly life, our human desires, our worldly appetites, our sinful pleasures. I think you know what I'm talking about. Our carnality, if you want to call it that, the carnal life. The life that is opposed to God, sets its mind against God, that is the flesh. We are not under obligation to please that or satisfy that or to gratify that. We are under obligation, if we are Christians, to live by the Spirit. Have that heavenly thinking, to engage in the work of the kingdom, and certainly to serve Christ through service to others. I understand that this is all easy to say, so to speak, right? In other words, I realize that we can all say this and, go here, or amen, and we can all go, yeah, that makes sense. That's what I should be doing. And then we go home. And then we get into our regular lives, if you will, our private lives, and then we get confronted with those struggles, those temptations. Or maybe we just get lazy and bored, and it's just so easy to, click on the TV and veg there for a couple hours than to actually engage in some kind of active demonstration of what we just talked about. It's just so easy, in other words, to read this and agree with it intellectually, reasonably, but then not to engage in it practically and realistically. What I'm telling you is that if you're just going to look at this as a conceptual thing on an intellectual level and just look at this as a concept of, hey, yeah, that makes sense, and I like that, I agree with that, that's not good enough because nothing's happening there. And it's not going to work until you actually take that thing that is in your life right now that does not belong because it goes against your allegiance to Christ. You've got to take that thing, identify it, confront it, and then remove it. That's what you're being asked to do here. That's what I'm being asked to do here. That's what any Christian is being told to do here. So this obligates us. This requires us to put to death those deeds of the body. Whatever language habits, addictions, ungodly thinking, worldliness, stumbling blocks, you know, bad company, anything else that we have brought into our lives or accumulated for ourselves, we need to identify those things, confront those things, and get rid of those things. You say, well, that's going to be a very uncomfortable process. Nobody said otherwise. Of course it's uncomfortable. Jesus said in Matthew 5, it's like gouging out your right eye or cutting off your right hand in some cases. That's uncomfortable. I haven't done it, but I've just got to believe. That would be uncomfortable, right? And that's what it's like then to get rid of some of those things because they have become historically and even emotionally so intertwined with who we are, our identity. But remember, you don't own yourself anymore if you are in Christ. Christ owns you. And therefore, he has controlling interest over what belongs in your life or doesn't. And you either agree with that and continue in that course, or you resist that, and now you are no longer a believer. You are in rebellion to the master that you claimed you would honor. That's not going to go well for you if you continue in that. So if you refused this prescription here, then you are going to die. In fact, he just said, you must die. You're going to lose your soul because you forfeited the opportunity for salvation. But let's speak of good things. If you consent to what he has said here and do exactly what we just described, he says you will live. You will be saved. Not because you're such a great person or simply because you did something of your own human effort, but because you consented to God's plan. You trusted him enough to do so. You believed in his power. You listened to his word. You gave your allegiance to Christ, and you followed through with that allegiance. Romans 6, verse 2 says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And right after that, he starts talking about how we died to sin through baptism. We could say, how shall we who were baptized into Christ still live like we were unbaptized? We could say it that way. How shall we who are baptized into Christ and died with Christ in that baptism, how can we live like those who never came to Christ at all? Would be another way we could say that statement. And of course, it's a rhetorical statement. There's only one good answer here, right? In other words, we can't live in that sin once we have died to it. So there's no compatibility between your allegiance to Christ and your practice of sin. I'm not saying you'll never sin anymore or that it would be impossible for you to sin anymore. I'm saying that you cannot be practicing sin, a practicer of sin. When you sin, you identify it, you confront it, you remove it. You deal with that in the way God has prescribed. When you practice sin, you leave it there and it becomes part of what you do and part of who you are. Those are two different things. Can't reconcile walking in the light in fellowship with God and then walking in the darkness at the same time, having fellowship with the world. Lots and lots of people, many souls have tried that and they have lost their souls. They've already died and lost their souls. And you cannot think that just because they did that, that you're somehow better than that, more clever than that, more capable than that, okay, and that this won't happen to you. You will experience the same awful result if you walk in those people's shoes. Whatever you're doing may seem harmless or justifiable now. I get that. I understand that. I've gone through that rationalization process myself to justify sin. I know what that's like. But realistically, and that's how we need to live, is realistically, that's not going to work. It's not going to work for you. It's not going to work for me. It's not going to work for anybody. People are buried in cemeteries because while we are spiritual beings, truly, by nature, our bodies are of this world. And they're going to stay here until the resurrection. Our bodies are going to stay here in this world. We're told in Scripture that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But Christians, paradoxically, are not of this world. Ideally, we have chosen voluntarily to die to this world. And in having died to this world, we have committed to taking up our cross so that we are willing to die daily for the Lord. Now think about that. We're not dying in some self-serving way. We're not dying like these, these suicide martyrs that we read about in the newspaper now. We're not dying by our own hand. We're not blowing ourselves up in the name of God, and we're not murdering anyone else around us in the process. That's not what we're asked to do. It will never be what we're asked to do. Instead, we are dying in a noble, honorable, and virtuous self-sacrifice to Christ. We are dying every day. We are putting to death whatever needs to die in our lives every day. That's how it has to be. I'm not saying that you're doing that. I'm saying that's how it has to be. I'm also not saying that you're not doing that. I'm simply saying that that's how it has to be. So we're saying that this is what Scripture is teaching. Whether or not you're doing it remains to be seen, but this is what it is teaching. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Well, first of all, you have to be in Christ Jesus to be alive to God. And someone says, "Well, how do you get into Christ Jesus?" Well, through the process that the Bible talks about. You need to hear the message. You need to believe in that message. Put faith in God and deny yourself. You take up your cross, follow Him. Of course, you've got to confess His name. You've got to be baptized into Christ. We just read that. And you need to commit to that lifestyle, whatever that lifestyle is that is described here. Commit to that for the rest of your life. That's how you get into Christ. That's how you come to God. That's how you're made alive to God. You can't treat this as a mere concept or some abstract doctrine, but it's a practical, everyday lifestyle. And what I'm asking you through this lesson, as I'm asking myself, is, are we taking this seriously? Because we can't be Christians if we're not. It's impossible to be a Christian if we're not taking this seriously. The fact is that no one who has sinned is truly alive or can be made alive apart from Christ's life-giving power. His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His Spirit, all working together for bringing us back to life. If we choose to identify with the world through our worldly thinking or worldly actions, well, then we're alive to the world. We are very much dead to God. And we may not appreciate that right now, what that means or how that plays out, but someday it will be painfully clear to us. And then there will be no recourse. But if we choose to die to the world, which means that we choose to die with Christ, then we will live to God and we will be with God forever. Which sounds like a better plan to you? To live to the world and suffer the consequences, or to live to Christ and enjoy the benefits? It's all really up to you. It's your choice. It always has been. It is now. It always will be. No one can choose this for you. You make the decision yourself. Choose wisely, though, while you have time to do so. Choose wisely. That's our lesson. If you need to respond this morning by becoming a Christian, by being ready to be baptized into Christ and having done everything else necessary to prepare for that baptism, well, then why don't you do that this morning if you're ready to take on that commitment for the rest of your life? Or if you have some other spiritual need that we can help you with, then please use this opportunity. Come forward if you want to as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us.